Mark chapter 10. I mentioned the early service. We're going to modify the plan ever so slightly because we have to end. Sorry, that wasn't the end. I wasn't finished yet. We have to end the Gospel of Mark on Easter Sunday. I mean, how can you study a gospel that ends up with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when it's so close to the Easter Sunday and not quite have those things aligned? So here's the deal I reached for the early service. We're going to leave chapter 13 out. And I know some of you are looking going, you coward. That's the tough one. We're going to leave it out temporarily. We will come back to that one after Easter. So that means that this morning we're going to spend our time in chapter 10, 11, and most of 12. That'll get us right on perfect track to be able to come through these next few weeks and consider the amazing story of death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think that's a fitting way as a church family to celebrate Easter. So that means we got some work cut out for us this morning to keep on track with that. But I think we can do it. We did it in the early service, and I think we can do it again here this morning. So that's kind of where we're headed over these next number of weeks. Now, I do apologize if you're new or if you are visiting this morning, because we're about two-thirds of the way through this study of the book of Mark, and it gets increasingly difficult to simply review every week and say, hey, if you missed out the last couple months, let's just explain in a nutshell where we are. So I apologize for that, but I will make a very short attempt. I think if I were to try to summarize the high points of the book of Mark, I would have to say something like this, that Mark is giving us the account of the life of Jesus Christ through a particular lens, and his lens, his interest is that we understand what it means to be made right with God, freed from sin, in order that we follow Jesus Christ in the way that he not only models, but he lays out for us. That doesn't sound maybe like a difficult thing, but for these people that we read of in the gospel, and perhaps for us as well, if we're honest, there are parts of the story that challenge us. There are assumptions that we have of how things ought to work. In fact, most people just live with a very simple assumption in life that God's good, and if we're good, surely good people should get to be with the good God. And so we boil down our faith to a simple matter of keeping the right rules and the right regulations to make ourselves right with a good God. And unfortunately, that's not the way. Well, actually, fortunately, I shouldn't say unfortunately, because when we're honest with ourselves, we know we can't actually do that. Fortunately, the Gospel of Mark tells us that is not the gospel. Instead, Mark tells us that Jesus Christ came and that our problem is not external dirt or uncleanliness. The problem is a heart that is unclean, but Jesus Christ came specifically to cleanse that heart. That his death on the cross made us right with God and did what we were never able to do and frees us so that we can follow him. That's the story of Mark. And as we've gone through over these last number of weeks, we've seen increasing evidence that people struggle to understand that, including some of the people who had the front row seats to the life of Jesus Christ, even his own disciples who watched, who heard, who were able to talk to him and ask him questions. They struggled to understand and wrap their minds around this entirely different way of looking at faith and looking at life and looking at this issue of religion. And that's how they would have articulated it, I think. And we've watched them struggle with that. I can't help but think it's not like kind of maybe how many of us when we were kids, you know, played games. You know, hey, you say to your dad, hey, let's have a race, and there's the end, the finish line. And then you get to the end, and he beats you. And then you say, actually, that wasn't the finish line. And you jump a few more feet, say, that was the finish line, I won. Or you play tag and say, these are the boundaries. And then to escape, you jump outside the boundaries. And then you say, well, actually, that wasn't the boundary. I've changed it. And I've got to think that for these poor disciples, that's how it felt. When Jesus came along and said, guys, everything that you have understood, it's off ever so slightly. You're not made right with God through rule keeping. You're made right with God through faith in the work that Jesus will eventually do on the cross. And as we looked last week, we came through this series of stories as Jesus Christ talks about marriage and children and money. He hits on some of the big, tough issues of life, and he turns everything on its head for his disciples. We walked through those stories last week, and we want to pick up about verse 31 of Mark chapter 10, right as this story comes to an end, where a rich young ruler has come to Jesus. He looks like the perfect model disciple, and Jesus rather than making it easy, rather than saying, hey, welcome to the team, you get to be the star player among this group of disciples, Jesus actually turns him away. Well, he doesn't turn him away. The young man turns away from Jesus because he's rich and simply is unwilling or unable in his heart to lay down his wealth to follow Jesus Christ. Peter seizes on this moment. And here's where we ended last week. He seizes on the moment, realizing this is an opportunity. If it's impossible or hard for wealthy people to get into the kingdom, then Jesus, look at me, I've got nothing. I should then be the star disciple. And Jesus has to take him aside right near the end of the chapter and remind him of some things, ending in verse 31 with this. Peter, get this straight. Don't miss this one, Peter. The rules of how you think the kingdom of God ought to operate, they're different from everything you've assumed. And Peter, in my kingdom, some of the people you think should be first will be the least. And Peter, some of the people you think will be least will be the first. I've got to be honest with you, that story there is one of the most encouraging things to me as I share my faith. Because I think we're all prone to make mistakes of how we go about doing this. We're prone to get discouraged. We're prone maybe to even write people off. And when I read Jesus say, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Don't ever write anyone off. They might have heard the gospel for 40 years and have never responded, never for a second reached the conclusion that it's impossible for them to receive Jesus Christ. Because it's not. Not with God. And we need to remind ourselves of that often and have that confidence. Now, here's the sad part. Peter has just been scolded, essentially, by Jesus Christ because he doesn't see it. And again, we would wish that maybe the rest of the disciples standing around would have the light go on where they would say, now we understand. We understand it wasn't about being wealthy and educated and prominent to be a top disciple. Nor was it about having nothing in order to be a top disciple. We finally get it. It's not about that. And instead, what we get is this next story of James and John who discover a great moment of opportunity. They look at Peter and go, well, if Peter's not going to be the number one disciple, there is a job opening. Jesus, we got a question for you. Would you do for us whatever we ask of you? You can see it right there in verse 35. They walk up to him. It's nothing subtle. They haven't mastered that art of asking in such a subtle way. They just blurt it out. Jesus, we just want you to do anything we ask. And Jesus says, well, what is it that you want? Well, you see, Jesus, and this is me reading between the lines a little bit. If Peter's not the number one guy, that means there's like a vacancy. Like you, we understand you get the main throne, but Jesus, someone's got to sit to the left and right. Like, there's got to be, you know, number two and number three guys here on the team. And Jesus, we are your men. And so could we, when you come into your kingdom, like when you have the glory and everyone finally gets it right and has to bow down before you, and could we just have those positions of prominence? And it just break our hearts. They don't get it. They make the same mistake Peter's made. And sadly, if we're honest with ourselves, probably we make the same mistake. We hear the gospel, we go, it's not about that, it's not about that. And then there's just a little bit of our own self that wants the honor and wants the prominence. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the cup that I will drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Speaking of his death and his suffering. They don't understand. He goes on and says, you will experience it, and we know from history, James will be the first martyr of the church. But Jesus says, here's the point you're missing, verse 43. It's not going to be among you and among my people as it is among the Gentiles. Whoever would be great among you must be the servant. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is, if you want something to meditate on this Easter season, camp out there. What an amazing thing to be reminded of why Jesus Christ came. He came because we were slaves to sin, needing to be freed, needing to be ransomed. And he says it right there in his own words. I came to give my life to purchase your freedom. But don't stop there, because that's not all this passage is about. It's not just an explanation of what his death and all that means is to us. He actually is speaking about what it means to follow him. Now, let's make sure we're crystal clear. We don't follow him and give our lives as a ransom for many. We are not a spotless, perfect sacrifice for sin. We're broken, frail human beings. But Jesus says, here's what it looks like to follow me. Just as I give my life, you will give your lives. Just as I am a servant of all, you will be a servant of all. My kingdom is not about seeking positions of honor and importance and power. It's about giving everything to serve others and glorify God. Now, we're almost to the end of chapter 10, where we were supposed to be now last week. We're doing really good so far. Chapter 10 actually ends really where this whole section begins, with another story of a healing of a blind man. There's two blind men who are healed in the Gospel of Mark. One that began this section as Jesus began to talk about what it means to follow him on the way. And this one that ends this section and allows us to move in to the final third of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. Just very quickly, I think this is the point that Jesus wants us to understand, that Mark is leading us to see. That this man, when he is healed, finally understands who Jesus is. He commits himself to not just physically follow him. We see this in verse 52. Not only does he follow him, but he follows him on the way in which Jesus was calling us to follow. And so this man who was once blind now understands who Jesus is, puts his faith in him, and begins to follow on his way. Now that leads us to the point where we can get into this last third in chapter 11. And in my Bible, I encounter a very difficult, very difficult heading. And the heading steers me a little bit astray, because the heading in my Bible at the start of chapter 11 says this: the triumphant entry, or triumphal entry. Let me read you the story. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." Isn't it interesting that the first seven verses of the triumphal entry story have nothing to do with an entry? In fact, you've got to get all the way down to verse 11 before there's an entry. And verse 11 says, "He entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out." And yet, this is what we call the triumphal entry, the passage that we say. This is all about an entry story. And yet, the entry is quite a minor part of the whole scene. The big part of the whole scene, seven verses, are about the tying and untying of a donkey. We're saying, if there's a heading over this, if there's a title, it should be not the triumphal entry, it should be the story about the donkey. What's happening? Well, we got a map. I'm not sure if we can get it up there. Is that possible? Let me just kind of help you kind of get orientated here. This is Israel today. Jesus has been up at the Sea of Galilee on the top there of the map, which is the north end. He's now made a 60-mile journey down to Jericho, which is kind of just north of the Dead Sea, and then across to a little town called Bethany. He's walked the entire way, all 58 miles so far to this point. And then, at the last moment, he says, "You know what we really need? If we're going to make an entry into Jerusalem, let's get a donkey." Now, I must admit, I read it and go, well, that doesn't seem so spectacular. I mean, after all, everyone must ride a donkey into Jerusalem. I mean, it's like saying, take a Honda into Vancouver. I mean, there's got to be thousands of them. Jesus is going to ride a donkey, but so are hundreds of other people coming for Passover. After all, the city of Jerusalem went from 30,000 to 300,000 during this celebration. It sounds like a non-event, except for this one curious historical detail. Jews were forbidden to ride a donkey into Jerusalem for Passover. In fact, if you couldn't walk, you were told not to come. Because unlike every other day when it was true, thousands of people would ride their donkeys into Jerusalem, come Passover time, you walked. And all of a sudden, we encounter a story in which Jesus says, oh, it's Passover, let's go to Jerusalem, and we'll walk almost the whole way, and then when we get really close, let's ride a donkey. Now, there's a couple Old Testament things happening here. One is a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. And actually, the Gospels refer to it in a couple other spots where Jesus says, by his actions, that I am the king that Zechariah chapter 9 foretold, a king, a shepherd king, who will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's clearly part of the background. And maybe you've heard some of that. You've probably maybe read some of it before in Scripture. And Jesus, by his actions at this point, is saying, make no mistake, I'm that king from Zechariah chapter 9. But there's actually a much older prophecy that this is all sort of framed as a story against that backdrop. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. And we're not going to read through the whole thing, but here's what happens in Genesis 49 in a nutshell. Jacob brings his sons around him, and as one of his last acts as he's dying, he gathers his sons and he wants to bless each one individually, and he will speak to each son. And Genesis 49 is the record of his speech to his various sons. He gets down the list a few to a son named Judah, and he says, Judah, you out of all my boys, from you will come a king, and the scepter, Judah, will never leave your hand. In fact, this will be such a great king that his kingdom will never end. And Judah, this king will be such a great king that all people will obey him. And then, this odd little detail. Oh, and Judah, by the way, here's the sign. You'll know what's happening when you see a donkey, a foal, untied. I mean, we're left going, why that? Out of all the signs, it could be anything. Genesis 49 says, this is the sign. A donkey will be untied. Now, down through history, the Jews were waiting for this. In fact, they had a name for this son from the line of Judah. They knew him as the coming one. And they watched for some sort of event. They didn't know exactly what it would look like, where a donkey would be untied. And that would be the clue that the coming one had come. You see what's happening in Mark chapter 11? Jesus is announcing something. He knows all the backdrop. He knows all the expectations. And he says, you know what? I am the shepherd king of Zechariah 9. I am the coming one from all the way back in Genesis 49. I am the king whose kingdom will know no end. I am the king whom everyone ought to obey. And see, that's what Mark wants us to understand and see. And so Jesus makes this journey and gets on a colt and rides it into the city so everyone will understand who he is. Now there's one other thing worth noting here as this scene unfolds, and it's the response of the people. And again, we probably have images, or maybe we've seen some of the movies about Jesus, or maybe we've just got great imaginations. And so we picture what this scene looks like. And let's actually throw up that picture of the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, because this is roughly what the city looked like. And Jesus would have come in on this bridge here from my lower corner, across this bridge through the gate, riding on a donkey. And in my mind's eye, what I read as I read about the triumphal entry is everyone gets on board and everyone's all excited and everyone's cheering. Everyone throws down their coats and palm branches, and this is just a great, spectacular event. But read the gospel closely, because that's not what happens at all. In fact, when we read Luke 19, we run into this odd little scene of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, make your disciples be quiet. It's not everyone crying out. It's not the whole city worshiping him or crying Hosanna. It's a group of ragtag disciples who have come from north of the country with him. In fact, we see it if we look closely, even in Mark chapter 11. It's those who were in front of him and behind him that shout out. Actually, in Matthew, he actually makes it even more explicit for us. He tells us that it's just his disciples yelling Hosanna. The city instead says, who is this? They're not crying Hosanna. They're not recognizing him as a king. It's a group of people who don't even know who Jesus is and who eventually say, nothing good can come from Galilee. This is no king. Crucify him. But for this brief moment, his disciples do two things. Number one, they lay palm branches down and branches of other trees. This is a very nationalistic emblem. In fact, the palm branch was the symbol of the Maccabean revolt in the Hasmonean dynasty. This would be the equivalent of waving a Jewish flag in the face of the Roman Empire. and saying, we are about to declare a new king set up opposed to you. The second thing they do is cry out, Hosanna, which again is an amazing word. It has a long history to it. It actually means just technically, save us. But over time, it morphed a little bit in its meaning to the point where actually it was not just a cry to save us. It actually meant we're saved. So what's happening? A group of Jesus' disciples say, we've decided he is the king. He's the fulfillment of Scripture. And as they march into Jerusalem, they declare it boldly. The only problem is no one else sees it. You get that in the story, right? We expect the whole city to join in on it, and they don't. In fact, we get down to verse 11, which is kind of the punchline of the triumphal entry story, and there's nothing. It's a non-event. It's like all the buildup and all the excitement and the enthusiasm. When we expect something major to happen, he walks into the city, into the temple. There's no one there, and he leaves. And there's one last piece of the story that we need to understand. And actually, here's your million-dollar word for today, parousia. It's a technical term. Some of you might have run into it because it's often heard if you're talking about end-time events of Jesus' return. It's actually very technical. And what it is, it's a description of what a king does when he captures a city. And in Jesus' day, and actually for a number of years on either end of Jesus' life, if you were a king and you defeated an enemy, there was certain protocol you would always follow. It was sort of the indication that you had won and now you were in control. So here's what you would do. You would ride into a city on some sort of animal. The leaders of the city would line the street and they would shout and sort of congratulate you. They weren't really excited. I mean, you understand that, right? They've lost, but this is just what they were supposed to do. Then you would go into the temple of the city and you would offer a sacrifice. And it was not a sign that you were somehow submitting to the religion of the defeated enemy. It was a sign that you were saying, I own this temple. This is my city. It's why the important men line the streets. It's why I walk into the temple and I offer sacrifice. This is mine. Now think back to what happens in the triumphal entry. Jesus comes down the main road. The important men of the city say, make them be silent. The city itself says, we don't even know who you are. He goes into the temple and leaves. Nothing happens. It's almost as though Jesus is playing out what everyone understands to be this parousia, this technical thing where a king has conquered. But the city doesn't understand what's happening. The city rejects him. That's our story of the triumphal entry. That's about as triumphant as it gets. No one recognizes him aside from his disciples. Verse 12, the following day, when he came from Bethany, this little town where he's staying, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went up to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs, and he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. I mean, what an odd little story. I don't mean this to demean Jesus at all, but it almost sounds, at initial reading, like something a five-year-old would do. I'm hungry and I want food now. And if this tree won't produce, then I curse it. May no one ever eat from it again. Now, let me just assure you that's not what's happening. And we know it's not what's happening because if we look down to verse 20, the fig tree story picks up again. And remember how as we've gone through the book of Mark, we've seen these sandwiches that Mark loves so much where he takes a story, kind of divides it in half and puts another story in between it. And if we take kind of the layers of the story on the outside and the story in between, the pieces all fit together and we can understand things better. So he starts off with the story of a fig tree that Jesus curses. Down in verse 20, we find out the next day they pass the same fig tree. It's withered to its roots. And Peter remembers and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you curse has withered. Now in between that, there's one more story. The story of Jesus going into the temple. Maybe a story we've got some familiarity with, because when he goes into the temple, he throws out the people, he tosses over the tables, he brings to an end their whole market that's going on. We know it is probably the cleansing of the temple. But there is something, Mark is telling us, about the story of a fig tree and about the story of a temple that have something in common. Well, let's just think for a minute of the story of the temple. And there's more, again, going on than maybe meets the eye in this story, because the Jews weren't just having a market in any old place. They actually had set up the market in the court of the Gentiles, meaning it was the place where the Gentiles came to worship the God. And the Jews basically just said at this point in history, we don't care if the Gentiles have a place to come worship God. They shouldn't be here in the first place. Actually, what we're really interested in is a Messiah who will come and kick the Gentiles out once and for all. The fact that we're carrying out our market here, this doesn't bother us at all. Jesus comes into that area of the temple and he stops it. Now, what he stops is an interesting little economic plan that the Sadducees had invented. The way it worked is that if you came from your home for Passover, you needed to bring some sort of sacrifice with you. It was hard to carry an animal of any variety with you, and so you would just bring your money, and you would arrive at the temple with your Roman currency, which is what they were using. And on the Roman currency, there was a picture of the emperor. We're actually going to run into that in chapter 12 when Jesus gets asked that question of, you know, what do we do with these coins with Caesar's face on them? Remember his answer, give unto Caesar what's Caesar's. It's his coin. Now, when they came to the temple with these Roman coins, they weren't allowed to buy anything with them because they were considered to be idolatrous because there was a picture on it. So the Sadducees came up with a great plan. We will invent our own currency called sort of a temple currency. And when you come to the temple, not only will we sell you an animal at an inflated price, we will exchange your Roman money for our money at crazy exchange rates. I mean, you think it's bad having to go to the States and changing your money and going, I just wanted $100 and now my bank account says it cost me $112. Well, you go to the temple and the rates were absolutely inflated. And the Sadducees actually were becoming incredibly wealthy men. In fact, it was so lucrative that they were actually fighting and squabbling amongst themselves because they were pocketing so much money. Their famous trick was to cut off each other's ears, because if you cut off the ear of a priest, he was no longer able to go into the temple and serve. And so they were having these bizarre fights and struggles. You remember Peter in Garden of Gethsemane, what he does to the young man? He cuts off his ear. That's what's going on there. But here, these men are getting rich in the temple, and Jesus walks in and he stops it all. But notice, he doesn't just stop the sellers. Again, that's sort of an odd thing. You would think, here's a corrupt system. It's these poor, innocent victims of the system, and then there's the people who are taking advantage. Why doesn't Jesus just go in and say, this system's corrupt, let's get rid of the people who are taking advantage, and you poor victims, let me show compassion. No, he throws the whole thing out, and for one day, purifies the temple. And then he leaves. And then we come again into this story of the fig tree. But I didn't read the whole thing because Peter had made a comment about the fig tree that had been cursed, having withered. In verse 22, Jesus answers him. Now, I don't think it was a question. Peter just says, hey, look at the tree. Jesus answers it as though it was a question. Here's what he says in response to Peter. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done. Now, it goes on a little bit, and there certainly is some great things that we can learn about prayer, the importance of faith, and the power of God to work in response to our prayers. But that's not what the story's about. Did you read really carefully what he says? Truly, Peter, I say to you, if I say to this mountain, what mountain? That one right there. He's standing out the side of the city. They're looking at that mountain, and he says, Peter, remember that fig tree I cursed and it withered and died and was totally destroyed? Peter, that mountain right there, I'm going to destroy it. And see, the story of the fig tree is an analogy to what's going on in the temple. Jesus looks at the fig tree and says, it looks all leafy and healthy. There's great health, but there's no fruit. And he walks into the temple and it looks all healthy and there's activity and all sorts of things going on. But Jesus says, there's no fruit. That whole system, Jesus says, it's coming to an end, just like the fig tree. In fact, the very thing that will get him killed is his claim that in 3 days he can destroy that temple and rebuild it without hands. When you think of that claim, you think, well, what can you build without hands? Certainly not a new temple. And I mean, the Jewish people, as they're thinking this through of what he's claiming, realize what he's essentially saying is, I'm going to destroy the whole system. Because if you don't have a physical temple built by hands to go and worship at, you no longer have a whole sacrificial system. They clue into what Jesus is saying. Now, not his disciples, but the Pharisees. And that's the next scene. Because the Pharisees understood what Jesus is doing as he goes into the temple and saying, my house, you recognize how he said, my house will be a house of prayer. Jesus is making the rules for the temple. All along the Sadducees had been making the rules. Now Jesus shows up and says, actually, from now on, I'm going to make the rules. because this is mine. And if I decide to destroy it, so be it. And the Pharisees recognize what's happening. It's why they come to him in verse 28 and have a question for him. Who do you think you are? That's the question, essentially. Now they put it this way. By what authority do you do this? We recognize that you are claiming great authority in the temple and in the sacrificial system. Explain to us your authority. You had better come up with a good answer to this one because we are the guys who have been in charge, and now you're making claims that you ought to be. Where's your authority come from? Now Jesus asks a great question in response. He says, well, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now they can't answer that one. It's a tough one for them. If it was from God, then they've got some explaining to do why they didn't go along with it. If they say it was from men, they've got an equally significant problem because most of the people who gathered at the Passover had responded to John's baptism. They recognize we got a dilemma. We can't answer this question. And so Jesus says, well, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. But what's interesting about the story is within the question itself, he's already answered it. It's one of those trick questions. Right, he says, if you want to understand my authority, you got to go back to John the Baptist. Who is he and what did he claim to do? Well, we can go read it in Mark chapter 1. He said, I have come to prepare the way for the Lord. I mean, that's the answer to the question. Jesus, where's your authority come from? Well, it comes from heaven because I am God. Again, they miss it. And in missing it, he now turns to a parable. Now, the parable, again, when Jesus delivers parables in Mark, they're usually a sign that he is judging someone. It's like that pattern out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's done that all through his prophecy. Now Jesus picks up on the same pattern. The parables are announcements of judgment. And so Jesus in chapter 12 tells a story. And here's how the story goes. He said, there once was a man who planted a vineyard. And he set it up in such an incredible way that this vineyard would be a great, highly producing area that could produce much wine and be very profitable. And then he went away and he left the vineyard as a rental property for some tenants. And when the crop came in and they were able to produce their harvest, the owner sent a slave, a servant, to go and collect the rent that was due. But the tenants said, you know what, if we beat this guy up, we won't have to pay. And so they beat him up and sent him away. The owner of the land sends another slave and another. By the third time, they actually kill him. And then he continues to send servant after servant after servant. And every time, they beat him or kill him. Until finally the master, the owner, says, I can think of nothing else to do other than send my only son. I will send my son to collect the rent. Surely they will listen to him. And the tenants reach a different conclusion. If we kill the son, then it's ours. Now you and I, as we hear the story, go, hold on a second. It's the story of Jesus. That's the story of God working through his son. These people are doing exactly what's happening in the story, but I don't think they would have read the story that way at all. They couldn't have. Here's how I think they would have read it. God gave us this land. We are tenants in his land. We have an evil Roman oppressor who keeps sending people to collect our taxes. And if we could just get rid of that evil Roman oppressor once and for all and be free and have things returned to the way that God intended them, wouldn't that be great? That was their hope. That was their whole ambition. And I think as they heard Jesus tell the story, they thought of themselves as the tenant, Romans as the bad guys, and God surely is the one that was going to deliver them. But again, some among them understood it. And again, it was the ones most eager to kill Jesus Christ because they understood that the parable was against them. They also understood they had a problem. How do we get rid of Jesus when he's so popular? How do we get rid of Jesus when the crowds love him, when every time he says something or does something, he just attracts more adoration and more honor? And so the rest of the chapter is a series of them trying to trick him, trying to make him appear foolish, trying to increase their own esteem and diminish his. They do it by asking him questions like this. Teacher, we know that you're true and don't care about anyone's opinion and are not swayed. So, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's a tough question. Jews didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar because that was supporting this evil empire. But had he said, no, it's not lawful, you should stop, he was in trouble with the same empire. Isn't it amazing, his response? I kind of, in my mind's eye, have it pictured that the Pharisees and Sadducees probably spent weeks coming up with this stuff. Of like, what are the things that we could ask him that will really trick him? Let's come up with a list. We'll get out the whiteboard and start. And they ask him this question. And he just turns around and says, well, whose likeness, whose inscription is on the coin? Render to Caesar the things that are to Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. I mean, who comes up with that other than the infinitely wise Son of God? And as we begin to think through the answers he has made to so many questions, the stories he tells, isn't it interesting that so much of what Jesus said becomes sort of our pieces of wisdom that even to this day are still used? Oh, turn the other cheek. Oh, go the extra mile. Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. And it's not just Christians who recognize this. It's all through our language. And every time he was asked a question, his esteem rose, and that of the Pharisees and Sadducees diminished. We're going to call it quits there at that point, but I want to just mention a few ways that I apply this. I suspect that we all apply what we see in the Gospel of Mark in different ways. Maybe for some of you, it's just to hold Jesus in higher esteem, to have reason to worship him all the more. That would be great. But there's three things that come to mind for me as I read through these particular stories here in chapter 10, 11, and 12. Number one is this. I'm reminded over and over again that I need to hold my traditions very lightly. See, traditions aren't bad, and we all have them. Even people who claim that they don't, they do. They have things that they do the same way within their families. They have customs, all those kind of things. But what's interesting about traditions and customs is they tend at some point, left unchecked, to stop us from loving others. I mean, we could probably talk for a whole hour maybe of how that works. But as we get to the end of chapter 12, Jesus is asked one more question from a scribe. And the question is, you know, what's the most important command? And he responds with this. He says, the most important things are to love God and love other people. And I think the reason to love other people is always there with the love God is you can fake love for God. You can say, oh, I love him. You can have all the right words. You can sing the songs. It's hard to fake love for people. The reason it's easy to fake love for God is he's not physically there to do something. But people are. And traditions and customs have a way of stopping us. They become an excuse for why I can't love certain people or do certain things. And as I read through this passage, I think to myself, Don Reeve, you had better be careful with the traditions and customs you have and make sure that they don't stop how you love people. The early church ran into this quite early on in the game because as people were coming to know Christ outside of the Jewish nation, they ran into a really simple problem. Almost all the meat was butchered at an idol. It would be taken to a temple, a pagan temple. They would butcher the meat there and then sell it in the markets. And the church thought, what do we do? Clearly, it's not right to participate in those kind of activities. We are followers of Jesus. We don't worship at the temple. And so they wrestle back and forth. You see it all through Paul's writings in the different gospels. Here's the interesting conclusion they reached. It's not right to go to the temple and participate in it. That's not loving towards God. But if your neighbor invites you over and they serve you meat that's been butchered at the temple, eat it. Isn't that interesting? Go, how did they navigate that? How can they say don't do it and yet on the other hand participate in it? They navigate it through that grid. We need to love God and we need to love other people. We don't want to dishonor God by participating, but we do not want to be unloving towards those around us. We need to be careful with our traditions and our customs. The second thing, as I read through this, that strikes me anyway, is this issue of my expectations about Jesus Christ. And again, that comes over and over through the stories. There's expectations of who the Messiah is and what he's supposed to do. Everyone knows he's supposed to come to Jerusalem, he throws off the Romans, and we all live happily ever after. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and does nothing like what he's supposed to. Instead of throwing the Gentiles out of the temple, you notice this in the story, right? He's throwing the Jews out to clear the space so the Gentiles can worship. And if you're a Jew looking at the Messiah, you're going, hold on a second, you're getting it all wrong. Throw the Gentiles out. Let us keep doing our thing. And he just keeps taking their expectations and challenges them at every point. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have expectations of Jesus. Jesus, here's what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do it. And we need to be careful that we don't tell Jesus what to do. Not in that kind of sense. I mean, we can go to him in prayer, but that's a little different than the coming with our expectation saying, Jesus, here's how you must function. And third thing, And probably for me, maybe the most poignant coming out of this story, and probably the most challenging. If Jesus is the king of Genesis 49, then all people ought to obey him. Yes, we love him, and we worship him, and we are absolutely grateful for his grace and his kindness and his patience and his mercy and all those qualities. But never lose sight of the fact that he is infinitely powerful and authoritative. And when he says, my followers must follow in this way, he's not looking to begin a negotiation with us. He's saying, here's the way you must live. And I got to be honest, there's parts of me that want to negotiate. And say, Jesus, well, I hear you say I'm supposed to take up my cross and lay down my life, but couldn't we just tweak that a little bit? Couldn't we soften that? Couldn't we make it just a little bit easier? And I hear him say, you know, things about marriage and about kids and about money. There's a part of my heart that says, couldn't we just modify that ever so slightly, make it just a little bit easier? I hear him say that pursuit of honor and fame is not part of his kingdom. And I say, but couldn't we just kind of have a little bit in there? And Jesus says, no. And my prayer for myself and for my family and for us as a church family is that we will recognize and respond to the authority of Jesus. Father, we're thankful for your son. We are thankful that despite the fact he had infinite authority and could have stopped his death, he could have ended the whole thing. He could have forced people to line those streets. He could have forced them to bow a knee and recognize his rightful kingship. Instead, Father, he allowed himself to be mocked and abused and put to death. Father, we can barely fathom the kind of strength and the wisdom and power that are required to do that. But we know it's great. And so we bow before you, we bow before your son, and again recognize his authority. We ask that you would lead us, that you would give us eyes to see the things that currently aren't clear in our own hearts, so that one day when he returns, on that great day, we would marvel at his appearing. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.